We'll turn to Psalm 84, Psalm 84, and we'll read again verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 of the Psalm. Psalm 84, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. With God's word before us, we'll bow together in another brief word of prayer. Our Father, we come before thee today. We thank thee for the book of God. In our earliest days, in Sunday school and children's meeting, we used to sing, I have a precious book. It's the word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful word of God. And we pray that right through to the end of life's pilgrimage, however soon that may come, that this book will lose none of its wonder, will be divested in our minds and hearts and lives of none of its luster, but will forever reveal Christ in all of his splendor and beauty to our hearts. Lord, encourage us along the journey today. Grant that we will see Jesus. And as her sister has just been singing, soon will this fleeting life be o'er. Well, then upon the other shore, I'll be with him forevermore. Forevermore with Jesus. Lord, it is all of thy grace, and we thank thee for that. And pray that thou wilt lead us more deeply into the experience of thy grace, love, and power this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Pilgrimages to the tabernacle, then later to the temple at Jerusalem, were an essential and exciting feature of Jewish life. Whenever the major feasts were being convened up there in the capital, families would have left their homes, journeyed together, formed into bands that swelled in size at each stopping place along the way. They camped in sunny glades, sighing in unison along the roads, trudged together over the hills and navigated the valleys alongside one another. And as they went along, they accumulated many happy memories that would not be quickly forgotten. It was a sweet and pleasant experience. Such was the joy that bubbled up within their hearts and the great expectations that they treasured in their minds about going up to Jerusalem, worshiping God there, that even those areas of bare and barren landscape that they had to cross along if they were to get to the temple, they seemed to their minds carpeted in green and flowing over with springs of satisfying water. Traversing the road to that great assembly with a real spring in their step, unbounded, uncontained gladness within their minds and heart, those happy pilgrims find refreshment even in the dreariest parts of the road. The Valley of Baca, identified here in Psalm 84, seems to be one such kind of area. A waterless valley through which the pilgrims passed on their way to Jerusalem. The word Baca itself is taken from a root that means to weep. It has association, as you'll see in the margin of your Bible, with mulberry trees. And the psalmist here recalls that those pilgrims entering the valley of Baca, so weary and thirsty, sometimes would find, by the time the morning had dawned, rain had fallen and filled the pools, covered the barren valley with a carpet of green. Therefore, the words of our text in Psalm 84 in the verse 6 today, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. And I suggest to you today that each child of God has no problem identifying with those Jerusalem-bound pilgrims as they approached and negotiated one of the most inhospitable parts of the road, the Valley of Baca. We have often been there. Maybe we're going through this valley even now. And what can we do, or what can we find in the valley? Well, we discover, as they did, there are still the joys of pilgrimage, even in the most ruinous part of the road. There is a sense of glory about that final destination. When we get through this valley, that glory will dawn on our souls, and it'll make us forget the trials and the hardships and the discomforts of the road. We discover, as Miss Crosby did, the wonderful fact that though by the mist and the shadow, sometimes my sky may be dim, rich are the moments of blessing spent in communion with him. Ever he walketh beside me. Brightly his sunshine appears, spreading a beautiful rainbow over this valley of tears. Quite simply, our testimony is that our God, as we go through the deep and the foreboding valleys of this life, he often meets us there and he brings blessings into our barrenness. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. Our first observation is this. We are sometimes called to walk with God through a barren land. We're sometimes called to walk with God through a barren land. Now, there's no doubt when we take it in the round and consider what's going on in the world around us day to day, that this world is something of a wilderness to the child of God. It's a valley experience. Everything that David described it as being in Psalm 63 in the verse 1, a dry and thirsty land where no water is. This world is all that an old strict Baptist preacher, J.C. Philpott, described the wilderness to be when he said, a wilderness is, first, a place where no corn grows. Secondly, a place where no corn can be made to grow. Might plow, sow, harrow, and roll it, but you would never have a crop. The sun would dry it up. There is no soil in which the plant could grow. It might spring up for a time, but with all our attempts, it would soon utterly wither away. And the third idea, according to Philpott, to make up a desert is that it is a place of which the inhabitants are always rovers, without a settled habitation. They have no home, no house, nor building, but live in tents and are constantly shifting the spot on which for a time they dwell. Now, whenever we rub shoulders, as we do, with those who are so enthusiastic about the world around us, and they're looking to what it offers, and they're thinking there's a great well of satisfaction out there that really we must tap, whenever we hear them prattling on about how great and how cool it is to be stoned out of their heads at the weekend, to be falling off their feet, never mind the descriptions they give of the most gross activities they have engaged in, whenever we hear all of that, we are convinced that this world is exactly this, a place which no crop grows to feed our souls, from which by no exertions of our own can food be made to grow, and which we are and ever must be a wanderer, not a settled inhabitant. While the world is generally a desert place to us. There are occasions when we are more convinced of its true character than others. We have little joys at times, and that lifts the load. And we forget just how difficult the journey is. But there are those occasions when we are painfully aware, because we have the dust of the desert in our eyes, the dearth of the desert has entered into our souls, the despair of the desert is settling in upon our minds. And when this happens, then in those occasions, we are intensely aware of the kind of place that we are traversing. And God ensures this. He causes us to see and understand the land in all of its parchedness. He does it for a couple of reasons. One is for the purposes of trial. It is in this world that the Lord puts his people to the test. I think of Joseph dying in the prison house of Pharaoh and all of the afflictions he endured. Of Job, whose name is synonymous and his book replete with a bleak and barren landscape description and everything falling apart on every side. I think of Moses and the children of Israel, 40 energy-sapping years out in that wilderness, of Abraham and up on Mount Moriah, facing the peak of his trials, many others. Person after person whose history is outlined in the Bible, and they discovered this land is a weary experience. I was reading a manual by Reverend J.S. Bowes in Prospect of Sunday, published way back in 1881. And to say that he gave a comprehensive list of the benefits of afflictions whenever we can view them with a proper sight and whenever they're sanctified to our experience, to say it was a comprehensive list is greatly understating the point. He said, why are trials given? To promote the glory of God, to manifest the divine perfections, the divine wisdom, goodness, patience, faithfulness, and power, to lead us to seriousness and consideration, to test our sincerity and condition. Afflictions, he tells us, are the touchstone to try the pure gold of grace. And didn't Job exclaim in Job 23:10, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Boy says, number four, in terms of reasons why trials come, to humble the heart and lead to self-searching, to discover and embitter sin. Then he makes a point, affliction generally treads on the heels of some sin and takes away its guilty charm, to prepare the heart for the reception of the good seed of truth. Another reason why trials come. One more, to purify the soul and purge out corruption. Another one, to wean them from the world, to be a fence to keep them from being led into sin, to enfold and endear the word, to give clearer understanding and sweeter relish. Then he makes this point. Without the teaching of affliction, full one-third of the scriptures are only like life buoys upon dry land. You can think that one out. I think that's very pertinent and relevant. Without the teaching of affliction, one-third of the scriptures are only like life buoys upon dry land. And then to mature and display the graces of the Christian character, excite faith and patience and resignation. And he asks, how could such excellencies be matured without affliction? Then to lead to truer fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, to show us a little of what he suffered, and to call forth closer fellowship with him, to prepare them for greater usefulness, to teach them sympathy with the trials of others, to quicken the spirit of devotion and communion with Christ, to help to further the progress of the gospel, then to make them desire more earnestly the rest of heaven. If you want a list of those, I can provide them, because you're not going to remember all 17 of those reasons that Boaz gave for God sending affliction into our lives. And by the way, he is Bible references right through to illustrate his point. But the fact remains, for the purposes of trial, God brings us into this valley of Baca, the trough of tears, but it's for a beneficial purpose. But also, we can be found in the valley of Baca not only for the purposes of trial, but as punishment for transgression. We wander away from God. We get involved in the world. We think there are pleasures there that we're missing out on, and really we're being cheated and shortchanged, and we need to delve into these if ever we're going to be full and rounded and complete in our experience of what the world has to offer. And God just draws us in our backslidden condition into this valley of Baca. We're reminded, with all of the dryness around us, of what it was like in Genesis chapter 3, when man descended into disobedience and defilement in the Garden of Eden, when due to that sin God declared to Adam in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, that a curse would be upon the ground, that thorns and thistles would be springing up. The wilderness, we are reminded, exists because of the wickedness of man, and oftentimes God leads us into the desert. Rise up all of our springs, cancels all of our joys, to bring us face to face with our iniquity. I think of how the Lord dealt with his own people, as recorded in Hosea chapter 2. Israel as a nation had turned their back upon God, had committed spiritual adultery, and as the last lines of Hosea 2 and 13 say, she went after her lovers. And forget me, saith the Lord. And as she is on in her backslidden condition, the Lord brews up the winds that were bracing and cold and bitter, the winds of affliction, to blow upon her. We're told he drew her out into the wilderness to chasten her for her wicked departure from himself. And also, because God isn't just involved in the process of just purely battering us into submission. The beautiful picture in Hosea 2 is he brings her right into the wilderness, drying up her joys to draw him back to himself in the most touching display of tenderness and grace. And so in verse 14 and 15 in Hosea 2, the Lord says, I will allure her. A word that speaks of a holy seduction, a wooing. I will bring her into the wilderness, indicating the Lord doesn't simply drive her there, but brings her, accompanies her into that wilderness. I will speak comfortably unto her. And those words literally rendered are, I will speak to her heart. Now, this is all mercy. Nothing other than mercy. Mercy at the overflow point. It was Matthew Henry who said, the design is plainly to magnify free grace to those on whom God will have mercy, purely for mercy's sake, who, passing through the valley of Baca, enduring trial, or maybe suffering punishment. And that's precisely where some of us are today, passing through the valley of Baca. And if it is, then take heart, because not only do we discover here we are sometimes called to walk with God through a barren land, but secondly, when we are walking with God, even the barren land becomes a place of blessing. When we're walking with God, even the barren land becomes a place of blessing. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. the rain also filleth the pools. Picture the scene. We've got this dry landscape. Nothing really is developing or growing there. It can't. And then all of a sudden a well appears in this barren valley, and it's good news, the best of news for this weary traveler. He can slake his thirst. He can rejuvenate his spirit. This is what he requires and desires most of all, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. Spurgeon, in his comments on the text, is careful to say he speaks only of those who heartily attend to the sacred festivals. They're walking up to meet with God, to worship Him. That's the point he's making. Those who love the ways of God are blessed. When we have God's ways in our hearts and our heart in His ways, we are what and where we should be, and hence we shall enjoy the divine approval God gives to His people, the supplies they need while traversing the roads that He points out for them. I can understand why he said that. For when you look back into the verse 5 of this 84th Psalm, and you can't really detach that from the 6th verse, you'll find that these blessings promised in verse 6 of a well being opened in the barren valley of tears, it applies to those who are walking with God. They're in the way of His appointment. They're delighting to do His will. They're being led along by Him. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, or as we could better translate that, in whose heart are thy ways. Here is a man, a woman, who is walking with God, and for them, the words of Psalm 84 and 6 are gloriously true, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. A well. In the dry place. I can't think of the picture that we have here without going back into the book of Judges, chapter 15, an incident that occurred in the life of Samson. Samson had stood up, slaughtered 1,000 Philistines with the help of a jawbone of an ass, and we read in Judges 15, 17 to 19, and it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath-Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw. The margin of the Bible reads that was in Lehi, and there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore, he called the name thereof En Hakor. The well of him that called or cried is the meaning there, which is in Lehi unto this day. I like the alternative reading that our translators of our English authorized version have placed in the margin at verse 19. But God clave an hollow place. It was in the jaw. The margin, as we've said, is the word Lehi, the place name. He clave a hollow place that was in Lehi, and there came water thereout. I'm not thinking then that the water was found in the jawbone, because Samson, had he not already thrown this away, but the water was found in a hollow place that God cleave open at Lehi. In other words, he made a well. That's why Samson called the place En Hakor, the well of him that called or cried. And the word God cleave. Cleave is a very strong one. He cleave an hollow place that was in Lehi, and there came water thereout. It means to rip or divide or to break up. It's used in Ecclesiastes 10 and 9 of one who comes along and he's got this large piece of wood and he's cleaving it, chopping it in two. It's used of David's mighty men who broke through the host of the Philistines. They went right down through the middle and divided them in two. 2 Samuel 23 and 16. It's used of a bird who lays her eggs to hatch them, and the egg is splitting open Isaiah 34 and 15, and it's used also, the same word, of God's awesome act when he divided the Red Sea for the children of Israel to pass over on dry land. And here in Samson's need, in the middle of the valley, parched for thirst, God cleaves open. He creates a well for him. Let us remind ourselves that Jesus Christ was cleft on Calvary, and from his open side blood and water flowed, prompting Toplady in his great hymn to write, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." And we can look to the cross and say a well was opened on Calvary. It's also interesting to note here the word hollow place actually means bruising place. It appears in one other Bible reference, Proverbs 27:22, "Though thou bray a fool in a mortar, bruise him." Was Calvary not also the place of bruising? Ask Moses. Looking forward to the cross, Moses spoke about the bruising of Christ's heel in the day when the devil's head would be bruised. Genesis 3:15, the reference, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Ask Isaiah the prophet, was Calvary a place of bruising? And in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, verses 4 and 5 and 10, he answers, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Christ certainly stood in the bruising place. But by being bruised for our sins, he sent forth rivers of living water to revive the souls of ours that were in the grip of death. He was bruised that he might set at liberty them that are bruised. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions. Now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. And that was the first thing that in this weary, wicked, parched, and polluted old world of ours opened up: a well of salvation and of satisfaction. So over the cross of Christ, we can write today in the words of the prophet Isaiah, the chapter 12. "O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And we can write here the words of Ephesians 1 and 3 as well: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Well did the hymn writer say, leaving the mountain, "The streamlet grows, flooding the vale with a river. So from the hill of that cross there flows life more abundant forever. In this Savior, there's an inexhaustible supply of blessings, and those blessings flow and percolate and penetrate even into the wilderness. They're available for us there." Love the words of Jeremiah 31 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword find grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest in that desolate place, the place of all of our bitter issues, the place where our problems are mounting, the place where the breath is being drawn out of our bodies, the place where trial is biting us, in that most unlikely place, the most unconducive place, the children of Israel, they made the most unexpected discovery. Grace was there, and plenty of it. The people left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. That's tremendously encouraging. Christ is the well who appears in the valley of Baca for us. As the man who appeared in the wilderness to satisfy the children of Israel, strengthening them for the journey, as the cloudy and the fiery pillar appeared and guided them onwards towards their goal, as the bitter waters of Merom were sweetened by the throwing of a tree into them in Exodus 15, so Christ, in his person and work on Calvary, refreshes, reinvigorates, regenerates, renews our needy souls in the wilderness experiences of this life, and it will always be so. Can we not then cry out in the terms of the hymn writer, guide me? O thou great Jehovah, I'm a pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream shall flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. We are sometimes called to walk with God through a barren land. When we are walking with God, even the barren land becomes a place of blessing. And finally and quickly, when we are walking with God, the barren land becomes a place of overflowing blessing. The barren land becomes a place of overflowing blessing. Over the principal spring in the Lititz Springs in the Moravian settlement at Lititz in Pennsylvania are the words, the spring of the Lord is full of water. And we find when Christ comes to our rescue and cleaves open the well in the floor of the valley, the wilderness, we find that what he gives us is that he fills us full to the overflow. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well? Look at the next phrase. The rain also filleth, the word is covereth, the pools. Water from above, water from below, wells, pools full of water, storage and supplies and showers all rolled into one in the verse. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. Do you notice it supplied the whole company? Because when you read on to the next verse, in verse 7, they go from strength to strength, or from company to company. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. And here they are, the squad of travelers going up to worship God in Jerusalem. And they're not self-contained units, and they don't exist as separate entities with no relationship one to another. They are fused together in their quest after communion with God. They have joined together in the march. They are joining together in experiencing for a time the barrenness, but they join together now in the fullness, and they join together in the praise, in the prayers along the way, and what blessing one receives is passed on to the other. There is an overflow. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, that's what we need today. Let's not try to corner the blessing for ourselves, but spread it to fellow believers and unsaved people around. Let our experience with God not be self-contained, but as we pass through this valley of tears and find God's grace flowing vibrantly and full within it, let's tell others of this Savior so mighty to see. In the terms of Psalm 66, verse 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Or Psalm 36 and the verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. The word abundantly satisfied means to satiate. Same word is used of ground that is soaked with blood in Isaiah 34 and 7. Used of a mother nourishing her child in Proverbs 5 and 19. Of the rain coming down from heaven watering the earth, Isaiah 55 and 10. Used when God is said to have satisfied, satiated the weary soul, Jeremiah 31, 25. Used of that person who was made drunk with wine in Lamentations 3 and 15. So when the Lord promised, I am going to abundantly satisfy your soul, you can conclude he is going to soak and he is going to drench our souls with his blessing. Those people on the day of Pentecost were mistakenly thought to have been full of new wine, when all the time the powerful enthusiasm and energy of the Spirit of God had come down upon them and with saturating strength had filled them with his best. To be so satisfied, so saturated, so satiated from the well, Christ Jesus, as this should be our desire. And then, like wine skins full of new wine, ready to burst, we'll be like those disciples in the early church in Acts 2 through to Acts 4, and we'll be out and we'll be full of enthusiasm, spreading the news of the gift of God, and see souls saved, cheered, and refreshed in our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be fruit in the desert. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pool. Should we not be pleading with God for this blessing of his Spirit? Really pleading, earnestly pleading, urgently pleading, Lord, supply wells. What at this moment we can't see them coming. Pools, send the rain, supply the wells, supply the pools to the overflow. And then for us, the load will be considerably lifted. The weariness will be replaced by spiritual energy. And we'll be saying just a channel full of blessing to the thirsty hearts around to tell out thy full salvation. All thy loving message sound channels only. Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. May that be our experience. Under God, through His grace, to His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, today we do plead, oh, for the floods on the thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band, ready to heal its arrival. Use us, Lord, we pray. Every one of thy children here. And as we go through the difficult stretches of life, as we do, and we find the valley floor drying up, Lord, we're looking to thee to open a well. And we thank thee that in Christ an inexhaustible well has been opened. There was nothing to draw with, the woman at the well said, and the well is deep. And we thank thee that in Christ that well is so deep, we will never get to the bottom of it. But we will have supplies full and to the overflow as we feast on him. Bring us, Lord, into that grand enjoyment of the blessing of God upon all of our labors and in our trials. Bring us to the wells and to the pools. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.